All right, just to remind you, we want to continue to announce that we have a Living Grace need, so if you care to apply towards that, please mark your offering accordingly. Either have it separate or mark on there that it is for Living Grace so that we know where to put it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 22, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he is. However, that is, while a matter of faith, it is a matter of rational faith. One recognizes, or should, from the existence of the physical creation, that there had to be a creator behind all of it. And so God has left this witness to himself. We call it natural revelation, in that the events and the things that make up this world are things that testify to the existence of God, to his eternal power and his divine nature. And all men instinctively know there is a God, but yet still this must be apprehended by means of faith, since we cannot see him. Obviously, sight, there's no need for faith if you can see it. So first, we believe that God exists, and secondarily, we believe that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We do believe this is not for the casual believer. This is not for the hit and miss. This is not for people whose priorities are not straight. This is for the believer who is willing to sell out to the truth and to pursue it in the best way, highest way possible, so as to put other priorities way behind the pursuit of the truth, and yet the doctrine, of course, that here leads to the orientation to the godliness code. So God may not reward people immediately. He becomes a rewarder. It is not as though you get saved and instantly everything in the world is dropped on you. The fact is that God has reasons for why he does what he does in terms of the relative prosperity of people and blessings in time. And we just have to be willing to accept this, that he knows best, and that ultimately we are here to pursue his plan. So with those two things, we recognize that it is profitable to study God's word, that the this is the key to the Christian life in phase two. As Jesus said to those who had believed in him, if you keep my word, then you are truly my disciples. The implication being, again, that there's a difference simply between being a believer and being a full-fledged disciple, one who is pursuing God's plan. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. That is in fellowship. So anything you need to do, deal with the sin nature first. But anything else beyond all that, now is the time to make any adjustments you need to make so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word. We recognize that your word is the key to our phase two spiritual success, and ultimately is the key to our phase three spiritual glory. So it behooves us to understand all the principles and blessings that you have bestowed upon us through Christ Jesus. And then, of course, to execute these things in the Christian walk as we seek to understand and apply the royal imperatives throughout the course of our phase two. We recognize that you provide great grace, and that this is all known to you from eternity past. Nothing shocks you, and that you have made every provision so that each believer can go as far as they choose to spiritually, in terms of spiritual growth and in terms of future spiritual glory. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just about ready to wrap this up here. We're up to major point 7 in this, having dealt with the individual concepts, particularly most notable, that predestination is something that is only applied to believers. There is no scripture, there is nothing anyone can support or to bring forth that would support the idea that God has somehow, against people's volition, in spite of their volition, condemned them to hell. And that language is just certainly not used. And as we have pointed out here, that the lake of fire, the ultimate home for all those who are negative, was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. This was prior to man being formed. And so it was not intended for man, at least at that point. Certainly there were no men to go there. Just Satan and those third of the angels that followed him, that accepted his viewpoint. And that's where they're going to spend eternity. Now, however, unfortunately, those who come under cursing by association, that is, they opt for the viewpoint of Satan, as the third of the angels did, and as, sadly, most mankind does. As they opt for that viewpoint and reject God's provision in Christ, they are going to spend the same, they're going to the same place to spend eternity separated from God, just as Satan and his angels will. And God obviously knows all this. He knew this from the beginning. This does not shock God. Every new generation of fundamentalists that comes on the planet act like they're the first ones that have figured this out, that people are dying and going to hell. But, of course, very often their view of this is that somehow it's our fault that they're dying and going to hell, and that we can change all this, that we're not witnessing enough or praying enough or whatever it is that they think we should be doing. And if you really believed you could pray people into heaven, well, just pray them all in right now. Don't even wait. I mean, good Lord. But the fact is, we know that God honors volition, and he's not going to allow us. He doesn't even interfere in their lives at that level. And he's perfect. Certainly knows better what's best for them even than we do. Obviously, going to hell is in no one's best interest. But God allows all this to happen, and so therefore, you're not going to pray people out of hell. You're not going to do anything that doesn't really begin and end with their volition. It's their choice. And we have to honor that and recognize that, and God honors it and recognizes it. And even though he knows that the vast majority are going to end up losing out in all of this. But for those who are positive, the non-meritorious act of faith, this system of thinking, allows people to access God, and he knew who would want to have a relationship with him. And so, as we're going to see, he has made all provision. We saw already here in Ephesians that these blessings are in accordance with God's choice in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, to elect us. To elect us to a position that will result in us being holy and blameless before him in love. And now, we'll get ready to move on here once we finish up this doctrine, but having predestined us to adoption as sons, which appears to happen prior to the choosing. So that's a little minor change. We've always had election first, then predestination, but the language here would suggest that it's opposite that. Not that that makes a big difference in your Christian life. You're going to lay awake at night and worry about this. Well, I don't know what to tell you. This isn't a huge deal. But it is something that's a little more accurate now. So as we pointed out that God, and we are picking up here with point H, that God can use unbelievers to further his plan and to glorify himself without violating their volition or without violating his righteousness and justice. God does not force people to do anything. All the choices that Pharaoh of the Exodus made, he made of his own will. He exalted his will above God's, and when confronted with the test and the choice, he opted for his will. And that's where most people in the human race end up, particularly those that are negative. But many believers end up living like this, living in some way as functional unbelievers, because when push comes to shove and there's a conflict, they always pick their will rather than God's. And that's not spiritually healthy. So God can use these unbelievers, but again, he doesn't force them to do anything. They do all the things they do because of their choices. That he has provided the environment in which their volition gets to function just as yours and mine does. And if you want free will, if you want your own right to choose volitionally who you are and what you do and the choices you make, then you have to allow this for everybody else. It can't just be, oh, well, God will do this. I want free will, but everybody else, God's got to make do thus and such. No. They get free will. Everybody gets their free choices and gets to exercise them as they see fit. Well, further, God is under no obligation to provide the call. This is where the fundamentalists really lose it. They don't understand that God knows who's going to answer the call. And so, therefore, his call will be efficacious for all positive volition, but it will not necessarily be efficacious for those that are negative. If they're negative and they don't answer the call. Using an example of a telephone. Ring, ring. Ring, ring. Who is it? It's God. What do you want? I want you to believe in my son so you can go to heaven. Click. And that's it. So, is God obligated to call knowing that the call is going to end that way anyway? And the answer is no, he's not. He's not obligated to provide the gospel for people that will not accept it. Now, he may do so. He's free to do so. And I have no doubts that throughout history, God has done so. People have heard the gospel, the truth, and have not responded to it. And still died and went to hell. But that was, again, their choice. So he's under no obligation to provide the call, which is the gospel hearing. For anyone he already knows will not accept it. Again, using the example of a party, if you're throwing a party and you know your sworn enemy says, I never want to see you again, I kill you if I see you, and you don't invite them. They don't want to be there and you don't want them there. And so God doesn't want anybody in heaven, as it were, that doesn't want to be there. He's not going to force people to go there, even though it's way better than the other place. I mean, it's way better than the lake of fire. But he will not force people to do this. But what he has done is chosen positive volition out of human history and then made every provision so that they could get there. Because that's what they ultimately want. That's their desire. Well, so this explains again why some unbelievers may go to hell. May. The key element there is may. Not will, necessarily, but may. May go to hell without hearing the truth. And the doctrine of God consciousness says God knows where all the positive volition is. He's known from eternity past where it was. That was the basis for election, was his foreknowledge of this. So they may go to hell. They may hear the gospel and go to hell. They may not hear it and go to hell. And this troubles people. They act as though God somehow has quit being fair if this happens. Because they're not looking at it from God's perspective. They don't look at it from the divine viewpoint. They look at it through the eyes of human viewpoint and finite understanding and rejection of revelation, particularly the kind of revelation we've got here, that God's sovereign choice of positive volition in eternity past preceded everything. And certainly preceded everyone's existence. Well, James, however, many unbelievers have heard the call. That's a fact. I heard the gospel multiple times before I got saved. I know I heard it as an unbeliever. I didn't respond to it, but I heard it. So they've heard the call, the good news of salvation, and rejected it because they were negative. And that sums up this whole idea here of the phrase, verse 14 of Matthew 22, many are called. More are called than are chosen. So I think just this verse right here would tell you that many people hear the gospel who will never believe, but they've heard the call. They've heard the invitation. But they are not chosen. They were not chosen before the foundation of the world and written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So all of God's plan for you, everything he's got, and he already knows the end of your life from the beginning. But all of this is known to him from eternity past. Nothing particularly shocks him. We may see new developments or things may appear to happen out of the clear blue or this or that. But God always knew it would happen. And he's always made every provision so that the positive believer, anybody, can go as far spiritually as they choose to. Not only can you get saved, And you get on all the great blessings you get just from being saved. The resurrection body, the loss of the old sin nature. If just those two things and nothing else. You get to live in heaven. That's going to be a pretty nice environment, I hear. So you get this wonderful environment, this body that's not subject to death, decay, disease, sickness, all that. It's all the things that come out of sin. And you get this great environment, and then you have no sin nature, so you're not inclined to sin. You don't even want to sin anymore. I've heard people make that argument. What if somebody sins after? They won't. Just dismiss it. They won't. They won't because they have no motivation to. There will be, of course, as we get into the eternal state, certainly, there will be no internal or external motivation to sin at all. And having been through all of this and redemption and all of that, I don't look to heaven and just think, oh, well, what if I decide later on I want to sin? I don't really want to sin now. Doesn't mean I don't do it, but I don't necessarily think it's good or healthy or spiritually productive. But we all do. So thank God we got the rapid recovery system, 1 John. So more are called than are actually chosen. Many people will hear the gospel, but will they accept it? And the answer for most of them is no, they won't. But there are the few that do. And this has always been the way it is. You go back and you look at the time of the flood. How many people were saved through the flood? 8. How many people are on the planet? We don't know, but we would suggest that there were millions and millions by then. That the population, at first, they had really expanded lifetimes, lifespans. And so they were living many, many, many hundreds of years. And there, if you could go back and extrapolate, I'm sure some mathematician can somewhere, and figure out, well, if the rate, you know, the death rate isn't very high during that time. I mean, there is death. We know Cain killed Abel. And then there was somebody else, Islamic character, was boasting about somebody he killed. And so we know there was death at that time. But the fact is, life expectancy was up, and there, people lived a long time, and there was, as far as we know, the whole planet was still vegetarian at that time. If animals were ferocious, man didn't appear to be hunting them or anything to make them ferocious. It didn't appear that meat was introduced into the human diet until after the flood, where he makes that explicit there to Noah. But you look at the percentages, 8 people out of millions. That's it. And as it turns out, some of them weren't overly positive, but they were believers. And they had not been infected by the genetic aberration as the angel men infiltrated the human race sexually. Or the angels, some of the demons, not all of them. And now they're down there in Tartarus waiting. Well, one, many people throughout the world have heard the gospel in the course of their lives. In Romans, Paul suggests that the gospel, by the time he writes, had become in some ways a worldwide phenomenon. And that people should know, that Israel should have known about all of this. Of course, they didn't, they fell short. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And the implication says, yes, they have. Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And it's so evident. God makes his plan so evident. Isaiah in verse 20 here is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And so God, obviously, and as we know from studying Romans there and a careful study of the Old Testament, reveals that the gospel was always intended to be universal. It was never intended only for the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, but it's not for the Jews only. There's a distinction to be made there. And so Gentiles, as we know, there's enough. It's not a lot, but there's enough in the Old Testament that if you read it carefully, it's clear that God always had a much bigger picture than, say, Israel maybe had in their thinking. Well, two, the vast majority have rejected it and continue to resist the truth, confirming that the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. That's just a quote there of Matthew 7:13. And of course, this is the command to enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate's a little more restrictive.
Well, of course it is.
It's narrow. And that's a part of it. The broad gate accommodates much, much more, as it were. The wide gate, you could get a lot more things through there, as it were. And the idea here is that in terms of salvation, the actual doctrine related to salvation is pretty, pretty small. In that, there's not a lot of room for deviation in it. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't talk about your good works, your baggage, or anything else other than that. It's just that simple. And so the doctrine is narrow. It's confining. We understand that. It is confining. We're not free like the rest of the cosmos to go running around out here and just do our own little thing. Many believers still do it. Doesn't make it right. They opt for the wide way, the way that accommodates their lifestyle, rather than the lifestyle that the narrow way promotes. First in salvation, of course, obviously, but also in time. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And the question is, how many will find it? Well, not many, unfortunately. I don't really know. I never did start watching the show. I just saw it. But this idea of the leftovers, they suggested only 2% of the world was going to be raptured. Assuming that's what happened in this deal. I never did watch it to find out. But that seemed to be the implication, that the rapture had occurred and only 2% of the populace was gone. It sounds about right. Maybe, who knows if it's any higher than that. I don't. Well, three, although the good news of the gospel has been heard by many that are not among the elect, they simply ignore it or reject it. That's their two go-to moves. That's all they can do. They're not interested in the relationship. So therefore, they either have to say, well, this isn't true, or just ignore it and hope it goes away. And I think for many, many people out there who aren't believers, that's the sad approach they have to life. That they just close their eyes, stick their head in the sand, and hope it all changes. Hope it goes away. That this is going to be better somehow. Well, that's not the way to improve your life. For the few are those that are positive. They choose to exercise their volition to accept the invitation, and they believe in Christ. We looked at that parable. I don't want to go over all that again, but the parable there that sums it up, and that was the summary of it all, is that many are called, but few are chosen. The implication, again, that you could not crash that wedding feast in the millennium apart from being a believer. That if you try to enter that thing, that it will not go well for you. Presuming that, again, I still think that's the gist of the parable. That he's talking about the actual coming wedding feast. Roman numeral 8 here, problems associated with the false doctrines of Calvinism. While men like Luther and Calvin have been exalted among believers as premier theologians of their time, a study of their doctrine reveals many troubling theological contentions. We'll focus more on Calvin, but the fact is Luther made a break with the Catholic Church. He posted his theses there on the door at Wittenberg, but he never really fully broke with it all. That's what you have to understand about Luther. He didn't go far enough. He wanted him to recognize that salvation was simply by faith, not by indulgences and these other things that they were doing, and all of that. But he didn't really theologically go a whole long ways farther than that. I mean, he said some other things, and he broke to some extent. But if you go look at some of these, we would call them the high churches. The Episcopal, the Lutheran, that was a state church, obviously, in Germany. And even to some extent, the Methodist. There is a ton of ritual and stuff in some of these churches that's just carryover from Catholicism. That's all it is. And it's maybe not as bad as Catholicism. But there's these churches that are simply just the offspring of the great whore. And they never really made the break, unfortunately. And that doesn't serve them. Well, B, according to Calvin's doctrine, foreknowledge means foreordination. Well, that is something that is patently false, since the words have completely different meanings. To ordain something beforehand, or to know something beforehand, does not mean the same thing. Foreordination or predestination To predetermine something is not just the same as knowing about it. For instance, you know you're having a party. You have an odd, okay, I'm planning a party. I'm going to have a party on such and such day, whatever it is. Let's say November 25th. Why would you want to have one then? Well, there you go. Now you're getting it. So you know you're going to have a party, but you ordain the actual time. You foreordain the time. You don't just tell people, I'm having a party. Well, what time do you want to start? Well, I don't know. Haven't fixed that yet. Well, of course, you ordain the time ahead of time. You may have knowledge that you're having a party, but you ordain or predestine the various facets of that. Maybe you want to play pin the tail on the donkey. Well, you've got to get the little game out, you know, and have it up, and you have to make these plans. Same thing about the time and all that. So, again, these two words are not synonyms. According to his doctrine, they are, but they're not. So that ought to throw a great deal of suspicion on his doctrine in the first place, that he can't define the terms properly. And that's one of the big things with any language, with any kind of communication. If you cannot define your terms properly, your communication's going to fall and fail at various levels. But again, and it's important again too also, that your audience have the same sense of your vocabulary and understand the words that you use. Because some people will say certain things. They know certain people know certain doctrinal language, and they will talk about things maybe in terms of doctrine, but they don't mean the same thing you do or I do. Of course, we wouldn't even deal with the Immaculate Conception. But we do believe Jesus was born sinless. But they mean Mary was born sinless. When they talk about Jesus being the Redeemer, they believe Mary, the Catholics particularly, believe that Mary was the co-Redeemer, that Jesus needs help, and that that in heaven, you may not be able to get through to Jesus because he's tough. But you can pray to Mary and she'll go to him for you. No, we don't buy any of this stuff. So one thing you want to make sure too is that the audience and the communicator are on the same wavelength in terms of definitions of things. Of how we're defining things. Well, see, Calvin and those that adhere to his system cannot figure out why God would choose certain members of the human race, essentially reducing this decision to some arbitrary, inexplicable action on his part. And it sounds very righteous and holy to say that, well, God is bigger than us and he's mysterious and we can't know everything. That's all true. We don't argue that. But to say we can't know certain things or that we can't figure this one out is just to patently ignore what the Bible says. Well, D, this is quite ironic, since the basis for God's selection of certain human beings is clearly taught in the Bible. Can you read this verse even in the English? Because if you can, then you should be able to understand what it means, I think. The terms aren't complicated. The theology isn't complicated here. It just says, who are chosen there at the end of verse 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There was a standard by which God made his choices. And his choice was based on foreknowledge. And so many of these people, again, maybe they're just conflicted Calvinists. I don't really know where they're coming from, and nor do I care. But they will make statements like, well, we just can't figure this out, even though the statement here is very plain. There was one, I can't remember who it was, but there was some point in there in one of the expositions in which the guy said, well, sure, God knew everything ahead of time, but that didn't influence his decision. It didn't. Well, that makes God a complete idiot then. I mean, if a football team knows it's going to be raining when they play their game, they wear a different kind of spike. They make subtle changes just like that because of ground conditions. And yet God knew everybody who was going to believe and didn't ever let it influence him? That's just nonsense. People, if they know anything ahead of time, they'll make provision for it. Why do you even watch the weather? I mean, are you just bored, or do you want to know, hey, how am I supposed to dress tomorrow? What should I plan on? And so when people become aware of things, they act on them. And to say that God didn't or wouldn't is insane. Well, E. Calvin's doctrines also include the concept of irresistible grace. We talk about the classic acronym TULIP as what they believe. And first, they have total depravity. Well, if what they mean by this, see, here's another thing. They don't mean the same thing by total depravity that we mean when we talk about it. By total depravity, we mean that man is born in a lost condition which he himself cannot save himself, from which he cannot save himself. That there has to be some intervention by God. They mean total depravity to mean you can't even believe in Jesus if you want to. That God has to somehow do it for you. Because you're so depraved, you can't even muster faith. And that's not what total depravity means. Total depravity does mean you're born into an irretrievable condition, irretrievable from the human viewpoint, but not from God's viewpoint. God can retrieve that lost condition and save people. And he does. You, unlimited atonement, unconditional election. This is the one we're looking at now. Not the one here, but unconditional election. This one, they said, they got this one pretty much right. That God elected everybody before the foundation of the world. Now, their problem is they say, well, we can't know why or where. It's weird and we don't understand it. It's just dark and mysterious and we'll never figure this out. But he picked some and he didn't pick others. And a part of their unconditional election does focus on, well, the fact that God didn't pick others, we know damns them. We know that. But does it damn them? No, they just weren't picked because they were never going to believe. What damned them was not believing. That's what gets them into trouble. And then limited atonement, of course. This is the next one. Jesus only died for the elect. Wrong, 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 wrong. There's a number of guys. He died for the whole world. That's plain throughout the New Testament. You don't even have to know very much doctrine to know that. And then here, irresistible grace. And this is the idea that if God chose you in eternity past, or even if he didn't, their idea is that if you hear the gospel, they include this one, effectively stating that no one can reject the call if he hears it. However, this is completely contradicted by the word of God. First, we saw our verse there. We've looked at that one, Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but only few are chosen. So yes, people can resist the gospel when they hear it. This irresistible grace factor also suggests that your volition doesn't matter. It's irresistible grace. You can't resist it. You can't resist the working of the Holy Spirit. I can't? Huh. Then I can't even get out of fellowship. Well, I think I can. I think I can resist the working of the Spirit. People resist the Spirit all the time and feel justified in doing so in some cases. Acts chapter 7 also here, the many are called, but few are chosen. Obviously, many have heard the gospel, but not all of them accepted it. Acts 7:51. Here's Stephen as he's being killed, or just before this. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So if the Holy Spirit, as it were, convicts you of sin and you hear the gospel, you have to believe. No. No, you don't have to believe. I heard the gospel again several times before I finally gave up. But clearly, people can resist the working of the Holy Spirit, and certainly in salvation. This is what Stephen's talking about here. That you're resisting the truth of the Holy Spirit teaches, particularly in this regard now, about Jesus of Nazareth. That was what they resisted. Also, Acts 18:5-6. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. And the reason behind all this, while that may sound like it doesn't mean anything, it's they brought a monetary gift and Paul was able to quit working. That's what that's all about. I think this is one of the ones from Philippi. He began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so, of course, it's very clear. I don't know, unless you want to take this word resisted and say that, well, it doesn't really mean resisted. But it really does. It means to resist. Antitasso. To draw up in battle lines against, as it were. To draw up in array against something. And that is to resist it. That's the word, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. I think that's the word that's used for James there. James... No, I take it back. It wouldn't. Okay. Yes, God is opposed to the proud. It means he resists them. He assumes an adversarial position with them. Also, Acts 19:9. But when some, and this is in Ephesus, by the way, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before people. That's how they first referenced Christianity, was the way. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so the real reality here is that there's two sets of resistance going on. They're resisting the truth, and Paul resists them, rejects them, and moves off. So, yes, they can reject the truth. They can reject the gospel. Romans 10:16. And here in this idea of a rhetorical question, however, they did not all heed the good news. Literally, they did not all obey the gospel, is really the idea. Hupakuo means to hear under, and very often it has the nuance of obey. That you listen under authority and you apply what you're told. They did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, and of course this question here, this rhetorical question, is designed to draw attention to the fact that people do resist. Who has believed our report? Indicating that they're shocked, but that it does happen. Well, F, another one of the insidious doctrines is the doctrine of limited atonement. This is clearly contradicted by the scripture, since it reduces God to a respecter of persons. God must be a respecter of persons if he only died for some, or only sent his son for some, and didn't send him for everybody. For it is for this that we labor and strive. And what is that? It is for the life to come and all that is involved in that, and why we exercise bodily discipline and all of that. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And he even points out here, especially believers. Believers he saves in a special way, but he's still the Savior of everybody else too. And 1 John 2:2, this one is the one that just... they can't get around, even though they still try to. It's not as though this verse has stopped them. For he himself, and he's talking about, of course, the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our defense attorney in a forensic setting. The Father is the judge. Jesus is the defense attorney, and Satan's the prosecutor. Satan wants to prosecute you for your crimes, your sins. And the defense attorney works to acquit. And the judge finally renders the decision, of course. So he himself is the propitiation, i.e. the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also those of the whole cosmos. And that's everybody. There's nothing there that limits this. In fact, if anything, it's stronger because he doesn't use the adjective pos here. I believe, yeah, he uses halos, which means the whole of something, the entirety of it. Where pos, I mean, as we understand, is you've got to watch it because it can be used in a restrictive sense. But this one isn't. And so, while it does not specifically impact on the doctrines under consideration, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is also wrong. It does not allow for the concept of reversionism and negates passages that indicate that believers can become spiritual casualties. And this was the last one down here, the tulip, the perseverance of the saints. This just means that once you're saved, you can't ever go bad. Isn't that good news? You don't even have to worry about it. That in the end, you'll make it no matter what you do. But that's just flat wrong. There are verses that contradict that. And of course, some of their argument then becomes, well, if they didn't pan out and they weren't there at the end, well, they probably weren't really saved. Well, that's convenient. You've got this doctrine that says they all make it, but then if they don't make it, well, then, oh, well, they probably weren't saved. But the Bible doesn't teach that every believer is going to pan out. You're going to be what you choose to be in life. Your life is your series of choices. Here, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Guys, we have seen repeatedly here. He urges Timothy at the end of verse 18 to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And where are we here? And suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, if you can suffer shipwreck in regard to your faith, that means you kind of crashed and burned. I mean, well, shipwreck wouldn't burn maybe necessarily, but it's destroyed. That's the whole point. And the fact is they have rejected this means that they at one time embraced it. That these men were trustworthy at one time. But we saw that in 1 Timothy, or we'll see it hadn't come up yet, but comes up later in this book, that certain men begin to stray from the truth because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And I thought about this today. This occurred to me. Hey, all your dating of the birth of Christ is based on a universe with a circular earth and heavens that are in motion. You've got to throw that out now. You can't prove that doctrine. That whole thing's based on the model of a round earth and stars that are moving through their courses in the heavens as God put them there. And sometimes their movements are erratic slightly. They're not 100% perfect. And there are these conjunctions in all that you have. No. You got to throw out all of that too if you're going to throw out the flat earth. You can't have it both ways. And that dawned on me today when I was thinking about the birth of Christ. I don't know what got me off on it, but it just dawned on me. Or I saw something and I know what it was. It was when they were talking about Steph Curry, because this idiot now thinks the earth is flat too. Or whatever. He was questioning the moon landing. I'm sorry, as you were. He was questioning the moon landing. The moon landing wasn't real. But some of these other people have been espousing this. And of course, at least Kornheiser and Wilbon got this one right. They said, this is all stupid. Even though they're not believers I know of or care anything about any of this. So there you have that. 2 Timothy also, 4:10. This one's maybe a little more vague, but I think the point is readily obvious. Over and over again, Paul tells us to not love this present evil age, to stay separate from it. But here, Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me and gone to Thessalonica. He's deserted me. And the implication here is that he shouldn't have. That when he writes about these other people, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. There's no word of abandoned or run away or any of that with these other guys. It's only this one character, Demas. And it appears that his love for this world, his pursuit of the money, details, whatever else it was, family, who knows. Got the better of him, and he just said, nah, I don't want to do this anymore. And so cashed it all in, apparently. Well, we'll see if he ever made it back. Who knows? But the implication here is, he kind of crashed and burned. Also, Revelation 2, 21 through 23. And one cannot argue that these are not addressed to churches, so we have to say these are believers. Now, there may be unbelievers within the church, but The actual address is to the pastor of the church is such and such. And so here, there's this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, indicating that she's really not, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, doesn't really say whether she's, quote, a believer or not. Doesn't really say what if she's in the church as an unbeliever like a tare among the wheat. We're not really told that. I don't know. I gave her, as it says here in verse 21, I gave her time to change her mind, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. This might suggest to me that she's a believer, because God's obviously gracing her out and giving her time to get her act together. But again, I don't know that there's enough here to say for certain. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they change their mind about their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So, pretty clearly, I think, you know, when you look at the Laodicean church, you don't know that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind and naked. They think they're great. That's a part of the problem of living in the last days. You got believers, even some believers with doctrine. They got enough doctrine and they think they've arrived. They think they're above it all. Well, we're not. The jury's still out on all of us. So, obviously, these are people within that church, and there's pretty strong language used there. Of course, the believers there in Laodicea, he said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And how that all plays out and what that means in terms of the eschatology of all of this, how that disgust is going to be portrayed is, you know, I think up for grab. I think that's language of accommodation. But he basically says, you make me sick. And I'm not down with that. Well, conclusions here. A, based on the aspect of omniscience known as foreknowledge. God knew in eternity past how each volition would respond to him. He saw the response to his plan before anyone ever did anything. This really rules out any human input at all. Because there can't be any. You weren't created at that time. I wasn't created. Any human works, good, bad, or otherwise. We just weren't there to do it. B, once God, quote, knew who was coming to the party, he then predestined, determined that this group of people would ultimately be conformed to the image of his son. That's his plan for them. And again, there's nothing better that God can do for anybody in the entire universe than to conform him to the image of his son. He is the supreme celebrity. He is our great high priest in every way. He's our example. And so you're not going to do any better than that. And maybe that's been not played up enough. That God is doing the best for all of us that he could do by this conformity to the image of his son. Well, see, this prior knowledge was also the basis for God selecting. That is the doctrine of election. Certain members of the human race to join him in heaven without violating their volition or his justice. That's a very important factor, of course, that God has to do all of this and keep his essence intact, not violating righteousness, justice, truth, love, all of these other factors. He can't change, obviously. So there can't be any action that would be indicative of any kind of a change ever in God. So he's got to be very consistent in all of this. And he selected them to join him for salvation. They are elected to salvation. There's no doubt about that. And then people again want to get off. Well, what about the ones he didn't elect? Well, that's not what the passage is about, is it now? Does Paul mention that here in Ephesians somewhere and I just missed it? No. He's only using the language of election with regard to believers. He doesn't discuss the rest of it at all. Because it's really not germane here to his context. And I think Paul knows better. I think he knows God didn't predestine anybody to go to hell. I think Paul knew that pretty clearly. For those he elected, God formed a plan that guaranteed their call. A gospel hearing in time and subsequent salvation. John chapter 6. This is in that passage, the bread of life discourse, where Jesus is essentially teaching things in a very difficult way, we might say. Because the crowds were becoming militant by this time. They were verging sometimes maybe even on violence. They were going to take Jesus and make him king by force. I don't know how they were going to do it, but that was their intent. And also more and more people were coming at this time because of the word had got out, hey, it's cool hang out with Jesus because he always has lunch. And they didn't, as he told them, you didn't come because you heard the teaching. You came because you wanted free bread. I know why you're here. And so he teaches things in ways that are designed to make the thinking positive person think through it. And for the negative, it flies all over them. Why is he saying this? And of course, by the end of that day, they thought he was teaching cannibalism for salvation. Eat your way to heaven. I don't think that works. John 6:37, in here he talks repeatedly, and he talks about it in a general sense of a group. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, what has he given him? He has given him all the positive volition. Of all time, particularly here, maybe more focusing as he's still in the age of Israel, but as we move into the church age, there's a unique situation that comes up. I mean, we're saved in the same way, faith in Messiah and all that, but the church age believer has a lot of benefits and blessings that believers in other dispensations didn't have. The indwelling of the Spirit, for one thing. Spiritual gifts, that was new for this dispensation. There's no indication that those existed before. And then all the mystery doctrines we have, the understanding we have, so we can read God's plan, know where we are in history, and orient to it. All of these things. There are many great things. So, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. For those in this group, their glorification and complete conformity to the image of his Son is guaranteed by that same plan. However, that reality remains as yet unrealized. Foreknowledge is a function of omniscience and not of sovereignty. Therefore, it makes nothing certain, but only anticipates that which is certain. 1 Timothy 4:1, God, this matter of foreknowledge, from the Spirit is revealed to Paul. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith because they start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And this deals, the prophecy here deals with the rise of the Gnostic orders in the 2nd and 3rd century AD that moved into the monastic orders. That was one of the offshoots of Gnosticism. Gnosticism had played out in several weird ways in terms of life. The two primary ways were that it either played out with a lascivious lifestyle or an ascetic lifestyle. They didn't seem to be too much in the middle. They said the flesh was evil, so either the flesh is evil, we should have nothing to do with it. And this, of course, led people into withdrawing from society and trying to avoid any fleshly stimulus that make you sin. And or the flesh is bad and it's horrible, but we're spirit, so it doesn't matter, so we can do whatever we want with the body. That became another one of their ways they went. So the Spirit tells about it ahead of time. Why? Because he had foreknowledge of this. He knew this. 2 Timothy 3, next one. Here specifically regarding the last days of human history. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. How do we know? Because God has told us ahead of time. Because he knows ahead of time what the conditions were going to be like. So, election, predestination are functions of God's sovereign will and cannot be thwarted or frustrated. God's will is certain to be fulfilled. And we have to make some distinctions because, as it were, we know that down here on planet Earth, God's will is at a certain level not being fulfilled. Is God's will for all men to be saved? Yeah. Are all men being saved? No. But is God's major will, his plan as he designed in eternity past, is that all coming to pass according to his purpose? Yes. Yes, it is. And so we acknowledge that there's a bit of a dichotomy where God's will is both being fulfilled and not being fulfilled, depending upon how you look at it. Isaiah 43:13. But from eternity I am he, there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Can you thwart the will of God? No. Not if it's his sovereign will that he's going to accomplish. He's determined that. You can't get around that. But he obviously factors all of that in, as we have to, with the human reality of volition. And then 46:10, I think this one we've seen actually too. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. Say, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's plans and provisions for Christians, both in time and eternity, and into eternity, completely preceded their personal history. 2 Timothy, this is kind of an interesting one, where Paul's sitting in prison, knowing he's about to be put to death. He understands what's going on. But what's he occupied with? Well, he's occupied in calling Timothy alongside. He's exhorting Timothy to not be ashamed, but join with me in suffering. That's the call of the spiritual leader. Do what I do. Have the same priorities I have. Do what you have to do to keep your integrity intact and your spiritual growth first. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed. And that's what we'll get. We're getting some of that in Ephesians. He talks about the blessings that have been revealed, all these great spiritual blessings, and then goes and reaches back into eternity past where the planning stage all happened, as God made provision for all this. No one whom God foreknew and elected will fail to hear the gospel in time and believe in Christ. We read that sort of section there in John 6:35. You can also see 10, 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. This is a reference, a prophecy with respect to Gentiles joining the fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. God's plans and provisions completely preceded us. God's plan for the believer's life is perfect and cannot be thwarted by Satan, the most powerful evil enemy in the universe. A lesser enemies opposed to God's plan cannot prevent the fulfillment of it either. They may attempt it. They may appear, in some cases, to be successful. Doesn't mean they are. Because if some God's plan was for somebody to be martyred and they martyred him, well, it looks like they win. But did they? No. No, they fulfilled God's will whether they knew it or not. I have glorified you on earth here, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify myself. Glorify me, rather, with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world ever was. And Jesus is going to have that glory. The Son, certainly, obviously, he only had it in his deity. But now that glory is going to be shared by the entire hypostatic union. The glory of God manifest in the God-man. Also, Romans 16, 20, well, verse 15 here, actually, too, same chapter before I go off. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Wouldn't it be nice if we did? That would have been nice. You get saved, just go straight to heaven. But, of course, wouldn't be able to witness very well to the truth. Wouldn't have any spiritual growth. You'd just be an infant, as it were, a spiritual infant all for all eternity with whatever little understanding you had. So I'm glad, I guess, on one hand, we didn't do this. So I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The protection from Satan, this should be on your prayer list all the time. Protection from the forces of darkness. Protection from negative believers. Negative unbelievers. Protection from criminal types. Protection from false doctrine. I mean, there's a lot of things we need to be protected from and can be. Romans 16:20 also. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, the sooner the better, I think. We're ready for it now. And K, these concepts in no way militate against the reality of volition, nor do they prevent or hinder the operation of volition. Salvation is always a matter of personal choice in time. God's elective action notwithstanding, you still have to believe. You still have to exercise faith. And that doesn't go away just because you were elect. And in fact, but it was just anticipated that you would do that. You would exercise faith. Well, these verses you probably know by heart. John 3, 16 and 18 and 6, 29. Okay, time's up. We'll get back to our text here tomorrow night continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.